All right, so last week we started a series kind of talking about the three phases of Christ. In other words, how God is revealed through Jesus Christ, through his incarnation, through his resurrection, and then in a subsequent glorification. And last week we spent all of our time on the introduction, talking specifically about how Jesus Christ is the communication of God. If we want to know who God is, if we want to know what God would do, if we want to know what God would act like in a specific situation, what he would say, how he would operate, we simply need to look at Jesus Christ, and we can get a really good understanding. We can get the exact understanding of how Jesus would, or how God would react. You want to know how he would react to being persecuted? Look at Christ. You want to know how he would act to see his temple being used improperly? Look at Jesus. You want to see how he would look with someone caught in sin? Look at Jesus. Jesus shows you the heart and the mind of God the Father. Now, in order for us to have an understanding of who Jesus is, we have to have a true knowledge of him based upon 2 Peter chapter 1. True knowledge, right? So there's lots of all kinds of other kind of knowledge out there about Jesus that's not necessarily true. You know, a lot of times people make up things. A lot of times people say they have revelations and, you know, that God shows them things. In fact, we're having a Bible study with somebody this week about, you know, the impact that the Holy Spirit has on people. And I just made the point. I said, if this person over here says the Holy Spirit's talking to them, this person says the Holy Spirit's talking to them, this person says God showed me this, this person God showed me that. I said, how come they all disagree? And he's like, yeah, never thought about that. So if the Holy Spirit's showing all these people all these things, they should all be saying the exact same thing about everything, right? And they should never, ever, ever change their mind, because the Holy Spirit would show them the first time, and the Holy Spirit's not wrong. So it's always funny. Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they have their own little Bible called the New World Translation. And I don't know how many editions there are at this particular point, but the one I have at home is old, and it's like the 7th edition. Now, supposedly, the way the Watchtower says they got their Bible is that the Holy Spirit inspired the translators to correctly translate the manuscripts. Now, anybody else see a problem with that? I mean, if the one I have is like 30 or 40 years old and that was the 7th edition, you know, is the Holy Spirit keeps changing his mind? You know, or is he only giving it to him a little bit at a time? You know, because I want you to keep selling more Bibles. You know, let's keep doing that. So it has to be a true knowledge. It has to be a true knowledge. So today what we're going to do is we're going to discuss Jesus Christ in the flesh. So his incarnation. So a couple different things we'll talk about. You know, we looked at John 1:14 last week. Not going to look at it again. You don't have to turn there. But what that says is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word for dwelt means to tabernacle. In other words, basically Jesus became flesh and dwelt temporarily among men. And he wasn't in that form permanently. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's go back to verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer." See, so, you know, Barry's talking about that new resurrected body we're going to get. It hasn't appeared as yet what it's going to be. Well, if it was simply the glorified, and this is what I was taught, the body we're going to get is the body that Jesus had when he resurrected from the dead. The one that Thomas touched, the one that the women, you know, fell down and worshiped, the one that ate the broiled fish. Okay, the one that appeared on the road to Emmaus, that one. Now, it's going to be cool because we'll be able to walk through walls and just appear in the middle of place. So that's the good part of that, right? So, you know, you'll be able to do cool party tricks, you know. But then again, so will everybody else, so I guess it won't be cool then anymore, will it? So if that's the case, why did he say in 1 John chapter 3, it's not appeared as yet what we will be? Why didn't John just say, yeah, it has appeared as yet what we shall be? You know, go back and read my earlier writings. It's because it's the glorified Christ, not the physical Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, we don't know him according to the flesh or according to the flesh any longer, because he's not in the flesh anymore. And John, when he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, does that Jesus look like the Jesus that resurrected from the dead? No. I mean, so you got the apostle John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, whom on the cross said, hey, John, behold your mother, mother, behold your son, right? And he started taking care of her from that point forward. This is the guy that leaned back on Jesus during the Last Supper, right? He sees his beloved master. And what's he do in Revelation? Falls at his feet like a dead man. That's because Jesus didn't look like he did when he resurrected from the dead. The face shining like the sun in its strength, feet like burnished bronze. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. His voice is like the sound of many waters. This Jesus was glorified. And that glorified Jesus that we see there is not the full glorified Jesus. Because remember what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. Pure, unadulterated light. The version we see in Revelation chapter 1, it's not the full version. That's a vision. That's a toned down version. Okay? And Barry's absolutely right. When you get to Revelation chapter 20 and you see when God's face appears, earth and heaven flee. Okay? This is not Jesus in the flesh. That was temporary. That was temporary. Now, what was this flesh? What did it look like? How did it operate? All that good stuff. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. This is not going to be earth-shattering for anybody, but just hopefully lay a little bit of groundwork. Well, I say that, but most of Christianity, well, calls itself Christianity, gets this concept wrong. Most of Christianity believes that Jesus was not like us. They don't. So I'm preparing a message for PA Family Camp. My topic is the Antichrist out of 1 John chapter 2. They're going through 1 John for PA Family Camp. So I think I got like 60 hours in on this one so far because I just went down a rabbit hole and it's been fun. So church history, and I use that term loosely, states that back in like the 4th century, 3rd century too, even going back to the time of the apostles, there was this huge battle between what's called orthodoxy, which is accepted Christianity, which would, if you look at most people in the world, if you talk about orthodoxy, they're going to tell you about the Roman Catholic Church. They're going to tell you about the Eastern Orthodox Church. They're going to tell you about the Protestant movements, specifically, you know, the Calvinist branches or the Wesleyan branches. Those were what most people would consider accepted Christian teaching, Baptists, those types of things. So there was this big battle between orthodoxy, which at that time, during the time of Augustine, was pretty much the Catholic Church, versus Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is this belief that all, and we talked about it, I think, a little bit last week, that all physical matter is evil and all spiritual things are pure. So they thought that everything physical, your body, marriage, the marriage relationship, this physical universe, every single bit of it's evil. So the problem is, what do you do with Jesus? Well, we'll get to that. Because Jesus came in the flesh, right? So if he came in the flesh, that means Jesus must have had an evil body. I mean, it must mean he's not sinless. Well, they got a way around that. So there's this big battle between orthodoxy and Gnosticism. And all the church historians say, well, praise the Lord, Orthodoxy won. Well, there's a slight problem with that. Augustine really patterned a lot of his doctrine after Gnostics. And there's a reason for that. I'm not going to give it to you now because you got to go to PA Family Camp to hear that part. But Gnosticism actually won. Catholicism and most of Protestantism, well, pretty much all of Protestantism, is based upon this Gnostic doctrine. It comes back down to the concept that flesh is evil, that mankind has a sinful nature from conception, and that Jesus, because he was the Son of God, and he was not born of the physical union of Mary and Joseph, but that Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was not like us. He was not born with a sinful nature, does not have that fallen nature, because he is the Son of God and was not conceived through conventional means. So, by the way, none of that's found in the Bible. So the Catholics even go so far as to say, well, actually, you have to go back a generation. You've heard of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. You know, if you're a Pittsburgh Steelers fan, it's not the Immaculate Reception, right? The Immaculate Conception. So a lot of people think, well, that's talking about Jesus. Nope. Immaculate Conception is Mary. That Mary had to be born without sin so that Jesus was born without sin. And actually, that just kicks the can down the road, too. I mean, because you really kind of have to keep going back because eventually, you know, someone's got to get born with it. So, but yeah, that's how that works. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and find out what the Bible actually says, because that's always a good thing to kind of check out. What does the Bible actually say? Well, let's go to verse 14, Hebrews 2, 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he had to be, since we share in flesh and blood, right? Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, emphasis on Jesus, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to take on the same flesh as the children. You, me. So if all of those folks are right and we're born with a fallen sinful nature from conception, and Jesus wasn't, he's missing the most powerful pull that people have, according to those groups. Now, I don't believe that we're born with sinful natures. The flesh is not evil. The flesh is neutral. The flesh is neutral. The flesh will go wherever the mind tells it to. Even without the power of the Holy Spirit, the flesh is still neutral. Because think about it. If the flesh is not neutral, if the flesh is evil, then mankind has no choice but to sin, and God made us sinners. And therefore, if that's the state that we inherit, then God is not just for condemning us the way that he has made us.
Nor could you be saved.
Nor could you be saved. He would have to save you. Which is where Calvinism goes. You got it. That exactly goes back to Calvin. James is absolutely right on that. You couldn't be saved. Now, there's a few different versions. So Calvinism took what Augustine did, and he moved it a little bit further over to total depravity. Catholics believe that you're depraved, not totally depraved. You still have free will. You can still choose to do some good things. And that's actually kind of inconsistent. But anyway, yeah. It's kind of how it works. So the point of the Hebrew writer is that whatever we have, Jesus had to have the same thing. And if the very flesh we walk around in is sinful, then Jesus could not have been the sinless sacrifice. So therefore, he had to have had a body that was not sinful. And he did. He had a body that was 100% not sinful. Now guess what that means? You've got a body that's 100% not sinful. Then why does mankind sin? That's a good question, isn't it? Why does mankind sin? And you know what's interesting? The first three chapters of the book of Romans tells us exactly why. But just to make it quick, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This is kind of a discouraging passage of scripture. You know, but Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now let's really focus on the specifics here. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, so let's stop for a second. Let's kind of unpackage this a little bit. This does talk about what God gave them. And notice a depraved mind or a depraved nature is not one of them. It does not say that they inherited a sinful nature or a sinful body or a sinful mind. What actually did God give them? Well, he says in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident." You know what God actually gave them? Evidence of him inside of them. Not a sinful nature inherited from Adam. And here's the other interesting thing. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when you look at the curse that's being laid out to mankind. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned. They hide. God says, "Why are you hiding?" And, you know, God then pronounces curses, right? Curses the serpent, curses the woman, curses man. What is missing from there is, hey, Adam, all of your descendants have now inherited your sin. All of your descendants are now spiritually dead. All of your descendants are now spiritually depraved. Good job, buddy. Completely and utterly silent. The first chronological passage that the folks that believe in that stuff go to is Psalm 51, when David is pouring out his soul after his sin with Bathsheba. It's the first place they go to, and that's a psalm of poetry of a man who's pouring out his heart. Hardly a place to find a specific doctrine in a part of a verse. And then you go to Romans chapter 5, and it's one of the other places that they like to go. And it doesn't talk about what is inherited by Adam. Just says that you guys got some bad stuff with Adam. I like to call it his legacy. In Adam, you get a legacy of sin. In Jesus, you get a legacy of life. Choose which one you want is essentially the message in Romans chapter 5. See, so this concept is completely and totally foreign to the scriptures. God does give people things, but the first thing he gives them, his character, his attributes that he makes evident to them. In verse 20, he says, "For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." That's what God gave people. He gave them a reason to believe. I mean, and going back to Genesis, Cain and Abel make a sacrifice, right? Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted, Abel's was. And remember what God said to Cain? "Why is your countenance fallen? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted?" He said, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must" what? "Master it." Notice he doesn't say, "Sorry, buddy, you're depraved. You're stuck. I totally get it. I commiserate." He tells Cain right out of the gate, "You must master it," which means he can master it. Which is why he was condemned for killing his brother. You see my point? This is foreign to the scriptures. That we inherit Adam's sin. That we're born with a sinful nature. It's not part of the scriptures. What caused the problem? Well, verse 23. Okay. Verse 21. Is that 21 or 23? That's 23. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. Their foolish heart was darkened. So people like to say, oh, well, see, their foolish heart was darkened. How was it darkened? Well, if you go back to the beginning, they knew God, right? They did not honor him as God or give thanks. It was their choice. See, either this was inherited from Adam and Jesus Christ takes on the same flesh and blood, so therefore this is his legacy as well, or the flesh is neutral and people are free moral agents and they make a choice, which is why Jesus is the proper sacrifice, because he lived as a free moral agent in the same neutral flesh that mankind has, and yet he chose to always do what's right and therefore become the sinless sacrifice. See, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. See, he himself, verse 14, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Why? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, what Jesus did is he had to take on the same flesh we have so that he could render powerless death in our flesh. So here's the thing. God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, which means that God cannot deny himself. He has to be just. It is a bait and switch operation for us to see that Jesus had a flesh that's a little bit different than ours, and yet the sacrifice of that flesh somehow atones for the sin of our flesh. Completely different categories. Does not work. There is no equal sign there. God is not just. If Jesus didn't have the same flesh and blood that we do, and he somehow is going to make that sacrifice attach itself to our sin. Can't do it. We're still dead in our sins, folks. And scripture actually says that. Keep on going to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. All things. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Whew. There's a lot there. There's a lot there. So notice the logical flow of the argument. Children sharing flesh and blood. Jesus partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he could become the merciful and faithful high priest. What's a high priest do? High priest makes atonement for sins. You know what they did? They would take that blood, they would go into the holy place, and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. They would also sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar. They would take the blood and they would apply it so that there was atonement. In order for Jesus' blood to be able to be applied to our account, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. If he wasn't like his brethren in all things, the sacrifice would not work. See, that's what he means when he says to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word for propitiation is satisfaction. In other words, there's a debt that's owed. All of us owe it. In order for Jesus to apply his blood and wipe out the debt, he had to be made like us in all things. So if Jesus had a different body, he could not apply the blood to our account. So this Gnostic doctrine that Jesus had an edge or an advantage, or that he did not come in the flesh. The same flesh as us. That's why the church, that's why the Apostle John labeled it the spirit of the Antichrist. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the only places in Scripture, if you look at 2 John, he says, you got somebody that's bringing the teaching of the Gnostics, you don't even greet them. You don't even let them in your home, meaning into the home church. And if you greet them, you participate in their sins. This is the apostle of love saying this. That's how serious it is, because it's such an infectious doctrine that it tears everything apart. Because if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, his sacrifice does not work for us. It's extremely important. Also, if we go to, let's verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So let's think about this for the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Now, I know we're talking about his incarnation, but if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, same flesh as ours, how can he give aid to someone with a sinful nature when he didn't have it? See, so here's the thing, you know, the whole point of what Jesus did is like, hey, look at me, imitate me. That's what Scripture says, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're supposed to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, right? So it'd be like going to Superman for weightlifting advice. So, you know, I lift with Jeremiah, you know, I've been starting to get a little bit more strong. And so, you know, let's say I'm trying to get my bench up to 250 pounds. So I go to Jesus and I say, hey, Jesus, how can I get my bench up to 250 pounds? And Jesus is Superman. How am I supposed to get advice? Because what's 250 pounds to him? I mean, he can, you know, lift a locomotive with his finger, right? He just picks it up and, you know. How can he give me aid? How can he give me advice? How can he give me help? He can't. How'd you do it? Well, I got tools available to me that you don't have. I didn't have a sinful nature. I didn't have the pull of that sinful nature on my flesh. So I really don't know what that's like. So here's how I overcame temptation with my super awesome non-sinful nature, but it's not really going to apply. I'm sorry. So in other words, the entire high priestly ministry of Jesus is dependent upon him having flesh just like us, so that when we actually do go to him, he's like, I know exactly how you feel. You look at my life, you look at what I did in the Scriptures and how I overcame, it's exactly how you're going to overcome. Matter of fact, in 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 real quick. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. First thing listed is who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Wow. Those are big goals, big steps, big shoes to fill, right? It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he had no threats. So it's all the stuff that he didn't do. And then it says this. It tells you exactly how he did it, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How did Jesus overcome? Faith. That's what entrusting yourself to him who judges righteously does, right? It is, right? It's faith. Guess how you're going to overcome? Faith. I always love what Steve Doty says. He says, it's not about doing better, it's believing more. You want to improve your performance? Improve your faith. Because when you improve your faith and you get that deep down inside and you define yourself by what God states, it automatically flows into your day-to-day life. It flows into your thoughts. It flows into your words. It flows into your actions. It flows into everything that you are. It's all about believing more. Now, back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We're almost done. Verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now look at this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Do you see how much is based upon the fact that Jesus came and was tempted like us and had the same body that we do? His entire high priestly ministry, the atonement that he made, and the ongoing help he gives as high priest in ministering to the saints. It's all dependent on the fact that he was tempted in every point, as are we, yet without sin. See, he gave up all the privileges of God, because James chapter 1 lets us know that God cannot be tempted, but we see for a fact that Jesus was tempted. So maybe one of the logical conclusions someone could make is that maybe Jesus wasn't God, but that's not the case. We know that he was. Philippians 2 lets us know that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. See, he took those privileges that God had, one of them not being tempted, because what are you going to tempt God with? He took all those privileges and laid them aside and said, I'm going to live just like you. I'm still God, but I'm taking all of those privileges and I'm removing them so that I can know what it's like to be you and I can be your sacrifice. So the entire high priestly ministry is based on this. Last point, last scripture, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. So the disciples were constantly confused about Jesus, weren't they? I mean, you got Matthew 16 where Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus basically said, you're blessed, but that didn't come from you. That came from my Father. You know, that he revealed that one to you. How many times did Jesus say, Son of Man's going to suffer, third day is going to be raised, he's going to die, he's going to be raised, and they didn't understand. As a matter of fact, right, I mean, they all scattered when he was crucified, and they didn't believe it when the women said that he was resurrected. Right? And they certainly didn't understand anything about what the true Israel was, because in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends, they're like, hey, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel now? And I almost think Jesus sighed when he said before he said what he said. It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You just go back into Jerusalem. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the most parts of the earth. Okay? In other words, give me 10 days and you'll get it. I would imagine the night of Acts 2, the night of Pentecost, the disciples, the apostles especially, they're probably all, hanging out in the upper room, and they've got a bunch of flat foreheads because they're like, oh, now I get it. You know, because they've got the direct revelation now and they're starting to put things together. Because I always wondered if they really understood all the stuff that they were saying, and especially in the beginning. You know, obviously Peter didn't have a good understanding of some things. You know, Paul had to rebuke him a little bit later on. They had some struggles and some battles and those types of things. But, their eyes were being opened quite a bit. So when Jesus says this in John chapter 14, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Now, Philip, I'm sure, was very sincere and had very good motives. And it was a very legitimate question for him at that time. Now, Jesus is a little bit stressed here. I'm not saying obviously he didn't do anything wrong, but this is the night he was going to die. If he was wearing his Garmin watch, I bet his stress meters were maxed out. You know, he's about to suffer and die a horrible death for the sins of mankind. And if his mind is off just for a nanosecond, it's over. Right? And look what Jesus says. Verse 9. Have I been with you so long, or have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. See, even after 3.5 years, they still struggled with the concept that Jesus was the communication of the Father. They just didn't understand it. But this is really the bottom line of the incarnation of Christ. He partook of the same flesh and blood that we have. No difference. So if you want to look at the power that your flesh has over you, look at Jesus. It's never, well, devil made me do it, or, you know, it's just my sin. It's just this or that. You know, I couldn't help myself. What Jesus in the flesh does is it takes away every single excuse that people have. And quite honestly, for those, I was talking about this morning, for those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's some of the best news we could possibly have. Because we're not going to necessarily view it that God's taken away every excuse we have. Okay, no, there's not. I can't give any excuses now. We would choose to look at it that God's taken away any barriers. And really, the only barrier we ever had was in our head. See, when we come into Christ, we now are not walking according to the flesh. We have not sold ourselves into bondage anymore. We have been born again of a new and living hope. And that individual is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And now that individual is able to control their flesh. See, the old man, the flesh was still neutral, but he had a law of sin in his mind. And there's no way he could please God at that particular point. He was done. He was kingdom of darkness, kingdom of the devil. And when we become a Christian, we are transferred from that kingdom into the kingdom of his beloved son. And then the second part, so Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood we did. And Jesus in the flesh is the absolute communication of the Father. Everything he did is everything the Father would have done if he was in his place, because he was in his place. I am in the Father, the Father is in me. So therefore, what we're able to do is we're able to look at Jesus in the flesh as a concrete physical example of what the Christian is now capable of. So when he tells us to walk in his steps, to imitate him, that should get us excited, because it's possible. We just have to have the faith. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and stop there. Any questions or comments as we wrap up? All right. Brandon, you want to close us out with a word of prayer, please?